If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will not forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to our New Testament passage, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 31 today. Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, the word has been read, and now by the Holy Spirit, make mighty the preaching of the Scriptures through me, for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his church. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we observed how Paul defended his proposition by appealing to the affections of the Galatians. This was not some sort of empty manipulation of their emotions or vapid appeal to their feelings. Paul was giving them historical facts as evidence that clearly showed that the Galatians loved Paul as a spiritual father, and he loved them as if they were his own sons and daughters, albeit sons and daughters in the faith. I said that it was as if Paul was taking off his theologian hat for just a second and wearing nothing but his pastoral hat. And now we see in this passage that Paul is doing for the Galatians what most preachers try to do for the people that are hearing them preach. He's using an illustration. Paul's clearly putting on his preacher hat as he digs into the Old Testament and pulls out a story to use as an analogy or an allegory to bring to life the two distinctly different options of doctrine that the Galatians have before them. So here's what Paul does, and here's how he does it. Once again, he employs the Abrahamic storyline. I believe this will be the last time that he refers back to the story of Abraham, but he's done it several times so far in the book. And after he employs the Abrahamic storyline, from it he creates an allegory, and then he makes an application for the Galatians. So there's Abrahamic storyline, allegory, and application. There's your alliteration for today. The Apostle Paul has preached Christ to the Galatians. Paul has laid out, not only in his ministry in their presence, but also in this letter, he has laid out the gospel and God's grace. But the Judaizers have set before the Galatians something entirely new. The Judaizers have set before the Galatians a works-based righteousness. Paul, on one hand, has said, trust God's grace, believe in Christ, believe the gospel. You are justified through faith. But the Judaizers have said, No. You're made righteous by working the law of Moses. Paul is defending his proposition that we are justified through faith here in this passage by showing us that God's grace gives us what is better. What's better about God's grace, according to this text? What makes grace superior to our merit and works, according to Paul? Well, in Christ, we get the better birth, we get the better belonging, and we bear the better burden. Those are the three takeaways that I'm going to draw throughout the text as we hit each of the three sections. In each of the three sections, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to explain the text, and then we're going to excavate some takeaways. So there's going to be text explanation and takeaway excavation, okay? So we're going to turn to verses 21 through 23 first, right? That's at the beginning. That's how we normally do it. If you're newer here at Christ the King Church, I normally go in order, but not always, right? Today we're going in order, okay? And what we draw from these verses about the Abrahamic storyline is that in Christ, we are born again by a promise. What is Paul saying in these verses? He's asking them a question, a very pointed question. Do you listen to the law? He's used the word law now in two different ways in the book of Galatians. Usually when he says the law, he's talking about what? The Mosaic covenant. Now he's using it to mean the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law. He said, you want to live under the Mosaic covenant? You want to live under the law? But have you read the law? And you can imagine if he was having this conversation over a cup of coffee, they would say, of course, Paul, of course we've read the law. And he's like, okay, great, check this out. And he points them to this story that is well known from the Pentateuch. And he gives three big basic facts from the story of Abraham. First, Abraham had two sons. Now, according to Genesis 25, he had more than that. But just put yourself in Paul's position for a second. He's just focusing on the two main characters. Imagine if you saw a car wreck and there was 45 other witnesses to that car wreck, but only you and one other guy wanted to testify to the police about what you saw. Everybody else is in shock. They're like, they just can't even, right? They just can't even bring themselves to talk about it, right? The police would rightly say, we have two eyewitnesses, right? Not because that's in total how many there are, but in a sense, those are the only ones that they're going to focus on, right? So Abraham had two sons, two main characters. The first son is Ishmael. He's 14 years older than Isaac. Right? The two sons, 14 years apart, and they have two different mothers. That's the second big fact. Two different women for two different sons. The two mothers are not only, they're different women, but they're categorically different. One is slave and one is free. If you read the work of the Apostle Peter, you'll note that both Sarah and Hagar would have referred to Abraham as Lord. But they have completely different relationships with him. One would have called him Lord because he literally owns her as a piece of property. And the other would have called him Lord because she submits to him as her husband. But the difference is huge. One's a slave and one's a free woman. And then the third big fact that he lays out here is the course or manner of their birth. And this is identified by two different phrases in these verses. The first phrase is according to the flesh. That's Ishmael being born by way of Hagar. You can read this story in Genesis 16 and 17, right? We are so much like Sarah, right? She hears the promises of God, and she's like, you know what? We're going to help God out. Here's what you're going to do, husband of mine. You're going to take my handmaiden, and you're going to have marital relations with her. That's the euphemism I'll use because of tiny ears. You're going to have a relationship with her, and we're going to have the promise of God be fulfilled like that. Ends in disaster, doesn't it? It's her idea, and it immediately goes bad. Like, before the echo of someone reading that story out loud, before the echo can be completed, all of a sudden, Hagar is despising Sarah. And Sarah regrets what she's done. But that's how Ishmael's born, according to the flesh. But Isaac, through Sarah, and Sarah, by the way, is not mentioned here in this passage, but it's obviously Sarah who is the free woman that gives Abraham a son according to the promise. This son is born through the promise. Now, let me make this very clear. In verse 29, I'm kind of getting way ahead of myself, but it's for your good.
Paul doesn't say through the promise again. He says according to the Spirit. So what's going on here? Isaac was born according to the Spirit. Is this the same kind of birth, categorically speaking, that Jesus has? Is Isaac conceived of the Holy Spirit in the same manner that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? No. The Holy Spirit is miraculously intervening in both pregnancies and in both births, but in different ways. Allow me to explain. When this text is comparing and contrasting according to the flesh and born through the promise, the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not saying that the second birth happens without any sort of regard to the flesh at all. It's not a this only versus this only. It's this thing only versus this thing in addition to this. Because Abraham, really biologically speaking, is Isaac's father. In the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit of God works completely and entirely outside the boundaries of biological nature. There's no husband involved. But in the life of Sarah and Abraham, the work of the Holy Spirit, she's like 90 years old when she conceives and gives birth. She's old enough to have gone through menopause like twice. So what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is he's basically reaching beyond the normal spectrum of what's possible by nature, and he's like turning back the clock. He's making it possible for the biology that would have been able to take place like 60 years ago, he's making it possible for that to happen. He's making it possible for this couple that on both accounts should be way too old to have kids anymore. By natural biological processes, they're able to have a child together. Do you see the difference? In one event, the Holy Spirit is saying, we don't need a man at all. And in the other event, the event that Paul is dealing with today, the Holy Spirit is saying, the husband's going to be involved, but I'm going to have to do some work to even make it possible for that to happen. Okay? So that's what's being compared and contrasted today. Is a birth in which only nature is involved, and a birth in which it's nature and it's grace. So here's some takeaways. This is about our birth. This is about our new birth. You are either born of God's promise, or you are born only of the flesh. Everybody who will ever live is born by natural mechanisms. Obviously, Jesus is the exception to that rule, but everyone else has a mother, has a father. Does that make sense? But we must be born again. The conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, do you remember it? He says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? You must be born again. There's an aspect to your birth that the Holy Spirit must be involved in. The Holy Spirit must cause you to be born again. It's not enough just to be born by nature of your parents. But grace must intervene. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the difference between Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac? Those who follow the mother, Sarah, are born not only of nature, but also of the supernatural intervention of the Spirit. Here's another takeaway. Our works-based righteousness is about our flesh. But justification through faith alone is about God's promise. How many times have you heard me say that in this sermon series? Paul's a preacher. He's saying the exact same thing 10 different ways in this letter. And how can we help out God? Remember Sarah? Remember what I said just about 5 minutes ago? She's trying to figure out how can we help fulfill the promises of God? How can we help God bless us? How can we participate in making this come to pass? But when Abraham and Sarah depended upon the flesh, what happened? Well, it was disastrous. And it always is. It's always disastrous. You see this motif happening again and again in the Bible. Whenever man, by his own works, tries to get his way back to God, it's always bad. Think about the Tower of Babel. We're going to reach our way to the heavens. No, you're not. And now there's chaos, right? That's the first section. The second section
is in which Paul draws the allegory from the Abrahamic storyline. We see this in verses 24 through 28. And it's here that we see that in Christ, we belong to a heavenly Jerusalem. The ESV says the word allegorically, and I understand why they would translate it that way. I think the New American Standard uses some form of the word allegory as well. The Greek root word for the Greek word here is allegoreo. This is where we get the English word allegory. It means to employ an analogy or likeness in communicating. But let me explain. Let me explain how we need to be careful here with Greek and English words. I've heard this is probably one of the mistakes I've heard the most often, particularly from young guys that have been untrained in the language, but someone decided to give them a Greek dictionary as if that's good enough. Aaron's smiling because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. You'll hear guys preach in the book of Romans, and they'll say, the gospel is power. The gospel is like dynamite. And they say that because when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, it's the Greek word dunamos, which is where we get the English word dynamite from. But Paul is not saying that the gospel is dynamite. Do you see the mistake there? Taking a Greek word and looking at all the words in various languages that word has influenced etymologically, and then saying, oh, that's what Paul is saying. That's an exegetical fallacy. So yes, this is where we get the English word allegory, but that does not necessarily mean that Paul is saying allegory. He could be saying analogy. He could be saying this is figuratively speaking, as the NIV says. This will be one of the only times this year you hear me say that I like what the NIV has said over the ESV or the New American Standard, so write it down in history. Paul is using an Old Testament story as an analogy. It is a teaching tool, and he is giving us a deeper meaning beyond the bare historical facts while not doing violence to the intent of Moses. Paul, in using this as an analogy, is in harmony with the historical meaning and facts presented by Moses in the story of Abraham's life. I would hesitate to use the word allegory here because in the history of the church and the history of interpretation, there is such a thing as the allegorical method of interpretation. And there's what makes it even more complex, church. Listen, here's what makes this confusing. There's different meanings of the word allegorical method. Philo and Josephus, this is we should never use this method to interpret Scripture. Philo would basically cast aside all of the literal, historical meanings of a text because they were in the way of what he thought was the spiritual meaning, the higher spiritual meaning, right? You see the danger there. What you end up doing with the Bible is you end up looking at the Bible as if, well, none of this is historically true. This is all just analogies and allegories to teach us spiritual things. We shouldn't take the Bible as historical fact or literal, because this is what it's about. That's dangerous. That's not what Paul is doing. But then there's guys like Augustine. Perhaps we could accept his way of doing this. What he would do is he would reach for an allegorical sense of the interpretation, but not at the expense of the historical and the literal. He would stay within the boundaries of the facts and the meaning of the original author, right? Without doing violence to the text. So I hesitate to say that Paul is using an allegory here. I think it's probably better to say he's doing a little bit of typology, or he's using an analogy. I don't think he's casting aside the historical facts of the story of Abraham. But these women, Sarah, who I mentioned earlier, is unnamed, and Hagar, they represent two different covenants. They represent, as Paul has framed it so far in the letter, they represent two different ways to try to be right with God. The Judaizers are trying to get the Galatians to be right with God by working the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai. But Paul is pleading with them to be made right with God according to the promise, which is to embrace Jesus Christ through faith. That's what we have going on here. We have two different women. Each one of them are representative of a type of Jerusalem. They're both representative of motherhood. They're a mother. Everybody in this room will have one of these two women as a mother. Hagar represents slavery. When a slave woman gives birth to children, what are they? They're slaves. Her children will be like her in slavery. She symbolically stands in for those who want Sinai to be their path to God. Verse 25a seems to be repetitive. He seems to be restating himself. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Yep, Paul, you've already said that. Why is he doing that? He's repeating himself so that we keep these things clear in our mind. He wants us to be crystal clear on the matter. This is what Hagar represents. This is what the line of Hagar and Ishmael in this analogy that I'm using, here's what they figuratively represent. Here's what they point us to. She corresponds, ironically, to Judaism and Jerusalem as it stood there in Israel in the first century, which, by the way, was demolished by Rome in AD 70. So Judaism without Christ was bondage. To be born a Jew and to not come to faith in the Messiah who had already come and died on the cross for your sins, it was to not be from the line of Sarah, but it was more like being from the line of Ishmael through Hagar. See how wild that would be for a Jewish person to try to reckon with and keep straight in their mind? I think that's why Paul is restating himself. But Sarah, on the other hand, is the mother of free people. Her sons are free men. Paul mixes terms in verses 25 through 26. He uses the word above for the Jerusalem that we want to be a part of, and he uses present, which is temporal, not spatial, to describe the Jerusalem that we don't want to be a part of. Why does he do this? Have you ever heard in Reformed preaching and teaching the phrase already but not yet? That's what's kind of being alluded to here. He's not saying that the Jerusalem above isn't a thing yet. It clearly is. He's saying that this Jerusalem down here in Israel, which is going to be destroyed, it is present and it is only present. It has no destiny in heaven. It has no eternal end. It's merely earthly. But the Jerusalem above, it is now and it is to come. It will survive this generation. It will survive the coming decades and it will be forever. What does Jesus say as he's staring down his own death? He's talking about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not, as many translations say, of. I would choose the word from. My kingdom is not from this world. His kingdom exists, but it doesn't originate here. His kingdom is above, and he has brought the kingdom down. It originated somewhere else. It exists. It is now. It is tomorrow. It is forever. This is a way that we could speak of the two Jerusalems. There's a Jerusalem that's passing away, and there's a Jerusalem that is already here, but not yet, and it is eternal. Now, you'll notice we read Isaiah 54 for our Old Testament passage, but we also quoted Isaiah 54, verse 1, in our text today in the book of Galatians. There's kind of a double cross-reference there in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is clearly drawing on themes and language from the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 21, in which this once barren woman rejoices and celebrates that she is now giving birth to a son, and through her there will be many, many more grandsons and great-grandsons and so on and so forth. Her descendants through Isaac outnumber Hagar through Ishmael. But also, Isaiah 54 is talking about something happening in the future. It's talking about the church. The church is what's being dealt with by Isaiah. The church is the woman who bears more than Israel before exile. There's an Israel before they're sent into exile, and there's an Israel prophesied and spoken of that will one day return and be restored by their Redeemer, by their Maker who is their Lord. And that Israel is restored, redeemed, and reconstituted in the person and work of Christ. Israel was always typologically pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel, and his body is the people of God here on earth. The new Israel on the earth is the church. You can't vote for a politician who will support the new Israel across the seas. You can't catch a plane ticket. You don't need to. You've already arrived in the new Israel here in the congregation today by way of Christ the King Airlines. Thank you for flying with us. You don't have to go somewhere to visit the new Israel. You are it. It's mobilized. It's globalized. It's here. It's now. And it's in heaven. There's a reason why theologians will talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. It's because right now the church exists in two places. We are fighting the good fight as the church militant here, and one day we will be with Christ in heaven as the church triumphant. We will have finished our race. We will have completed our time here on earth. It's already here and not yet. In verse 28, I would prefer the translation not be now, for this Greek conjugation day, but rather and. Because Paul is not transitioning to a new thought. He's not saying, now, let me take you to this thought over here, brothers. And he's saying, and you, brothers. He's landing the plane on the thought. He's given you this analogy of Isaac and Ishmael, of Sarah and Hagar. And he's saying, and you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's showing you who your mother is. It's not Hagar, it's Sarah. We as the church are children of the promise. We are not children of the flesh, praise God. Here's some takeaways for us. This is about belonging. We belong to a mother, a covenant, a mountain, and a city. You either belong to Sarah or Hagar. There is no third way. You belong to a covenant, either the Abrahamic promise or at Mount Sinai, looking to the law to save you. You belong to a mountain. You either belong to Sinai there in Arabia in between Israel and Egypt, or you belong to Zion, the biblical mountain from where the Davidic king rules on behalf of God. That's where Christ is today. He is in Mount Zion, ruling from the right hand of God, defending us as his people. Praise the Lord. And we belong to a city. More particularly, we belong to a Jerusalem. It's either the one here present on earth, or we belong to the one above. And really, from our perspective in history, the Jerusalem that he was describing as present, that Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore. Yes, there's a city geographically located on top of that old Jerusalem, and it's still called Jerusalem. But I'm going to use a metaphor here. If you're trying to live like the Judaizers, you're going back to a pile of rubble. That Jerusalem was laid waste to by Rome. There is no going back. There's only going forward in Christ. Here's another takeaway. We are either slave or free. Our best life is either here and now, or it is above and to come. Works-based righteousness is creating slaves, but the promises of God create a free people. Have you ever thought about that? If you want to live like a Pharisee or a Judaizer, if you want to live in some sort of works-based Christianity, you are running away from freedom and back to slavery. R.C. Sproul tells a wonderful story about how one day he's minding his own business in Pittsburgh, walking down the street, and he's walking by a jewelry store, and he hears the shopkeeper yell, "Stop, thief!" And the thief, the jewelry thief, bumps into him on his way out, and he grabs the guy, and he says, "Hold it right there." Right? And the guy goes, "I give up." Didn't even put up a fight. And R.C. Sproul was probably so confused. He wasn't a particularly big guy. And he's just able to hold this guy there standing by the collar until the cop showed up. Why? Because the guy had just gotten out of prison and he wanted to go back. He didn't know how to cope with life out here. Three hots in a cot. He knew how to navigate jail. So that's what he would do. He'd get released from jail and he'd find a way to go back in. And R.C. Sproul used that as an analogy to say, if you try to run to works-based righteousness, you're like this man trying to go back to prison. Here's another takeaway for us. God's promises and heavenly freedom and belonging are connected. There is no heavenly home and belonging above without the promises of God. His grace is the only way to get there. And that grace and those promises are embodied in Christ. Do you remember what happens in John 14? Jesus is telling his disciples about the place that he's preparing for them. He's going to the Father. He's going to wait for them and prepare a place for them. And they're like, "We want to see the Father." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the only way to the Father is me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." You see, the Father is in heaven. And to go to our heavenly home is to be with him. And in an allegorical sense, please hear me say this, in a figure of speech, the mother is with the Father. Right? Jerusalem above is our heavenly mother, so to speak. There is no such thing as a heavenly mother that is equivalent to God the Father. Let's be very clear. There's no member of the Trinity that is God the Mother. Right? God has distinctly revealed himself to be masculine and in masculine terms. But do you see the picture that's just been painted by Paul? You know, Calvin used to put it this way: no man could have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. And that may weird you out a little bit, but he's kind of drawing that from Paul here. We have a Jerusalem above that is represented by a mother, and that mother is Sarah. And if you hold on to the promises of God, you belong not to Hagar, but to Sarah. Now let's look at how Paul applies this allegory in verses 29 through 31. And it's from these verses that I'm drawing the idea that in Christ we bear the better burden. You've heard me say this before. There's no such thing as a burden-free life. Right? That's kind of what's being highlighted in these verses. There's no such thing as a misery-free or a trouble-free life. In verse 29, there's some very city of God versus city of man kind of stuff going on. Let's look again at those verses. That's a reference, by the way, to Augustine, who, going all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, described how ever since mankind fell, there's two cities competing for dominance on the earth, the city of God and the city of Satan, or the city of man. And what's being described by Paul here in these verses is that there's these two sons. One was born through the flesh and one was born through the promise. One was born through Hagar and one was born through Sarah. And the brother that was born through the flesh, the brother that was born through Hagar, looked down and oppressed the younger brother who was born of the promise. In Genesis 16, as you've already heard me allude to, as soon as she conceives with Abraham, Hagar already looks down her nose at the woman who owns her. Later in Genesis 21, Ishmael is a teenager, practically a grown man at this point. And Isaac is being celebrated. They're having a party to celebrate the fact that he's born and that eventually he was weaned. He's kind of well off into childhood. And Ishmael is laughing at him. He's laughing at the whole thing. And some scholars and translators would even suggest that what Ishmael did was more like threatening. It was more ominous than just a scoff or a mocking laugh. So Ishmael must be cast out. These two brothers have no real fellowship. And he uses that language. Paul uses that language here in verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. What is he getting at with the Galatians? Again, he's connecting their story with the story from the book of Genesis. He's saying what you've done is you've allowed Ishmael side by side with Isaac. You've allowed this despising and this mocking, this threat in your home. You've done the opposite of cast it out. You've let it hang out in the backyard. We need to understand that Judaism will not co-inherit the promises of God with Christianity. That yes, the church will, and it does, include people who are biologically, ethnically Jewish. But it's because they reject Judaism, they repent of their sins, and they follow Christ. See, you can be a... Check this out. You can be a biological descendant of Sarah, and yet you can be sent off like Ishmael. Because it's not about biology. It's about the promises of God. It's not about your flesh. It's about faith in Christ. And legalists and anyone promoting a works-based righteousness, the Judaizers, they're a part of Hagar's tribe. They should be cast out of the church. The Judaizers should not be tolerated, let alone followed like the Galatians are doing. And in verse 31, it's so interesting. Paul, a Hebrew, is identifying with Sarah and with Isaac, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise and the Spirit. Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Why are we, going back to an earlier point in the book of Galatians, why are we the sons of Abraham? Even if you're a Gentile, even if you're Jewish, why are you a son of Abraham? Because of faith. Why are you a son of Sarah? Faith. He's just going to the other parent. He's already made the point from Abraham, now he's going to Sarah. This is the truth of the book of Galatians that Paul wants the church and us, the church then and the church today, to understand. Here's a takeaway. This is about bearing. Who bore us and what we bear as a result. You see, there's consequences based on who your mother is. That's true in life, but it's also true in this analogy. There's consequences based on which woman, which Jerusalem you belong to. Being sons of the promise means that you will be persecuted and harassed by those who are works-based. We bear that. That's our burden to bear. But the other side has a burden to bear as well. Being sons of the promise means we don't share an inheritance with the sons of the flesh. That's their consequence. They're not co-heirs with us. They have to bear that. We do not coexist with them as equals or as one. We have no true fellowship with them. And I want to draw on the point that I made last week about enemies. Remember, biblically speaking, when someone is your enemy, that's because of their posture towards you and their decisions. Again, don't shoot the messenger. This isn't our decision. We don't get to decide how God is going to set things up. God determines the basis, the rules. He determines how fellowship is going to work and who is going to inherit the promises and who will not. And if you're following the flesh, if you're following the path of Hagar, if you belong to Ishmael, you don't get Isaac's promises. You don't get fellowship with Isaac if you live like an Ishmael. They have to bear the consequence of being out of fellowship with the true children of God. That's what they bear. As I've told you before, you got to bear something. Which one would you prefer? To bear the harassment and the scorn? Like I said last week, you're going to be scorned for something. Might be the way you sit or chew. Might be the people you hang out with. But isn't it worth it to be scorned and despised because you belong to the mother of the promise, because you belong to Jesus, because you belong to God? You've put your trust in His Son. Here's some applications of this passage for us today, and then we'll close. You know, we should be students of the Word. We should be conversationally knowledgeable in God's Word. The reason that Paul can use this analogy from the Scriptures is because the church knows the Scriptures. Secondly, we should use the Scriptures to address professing Christians in error. And I would also say false teachers misusing the Word of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons claim that the Word of God, the Scriptures, means something to them. And you can actually use the Scriptures to show them their own error. Now, because of how many of them are blinded by the lies of Satan, you can show it there in black and white, and they still, some of them won't believe you. But the Holy Spirit will often open their eyes. Praise God. Another application is this. We should recognize the disaster of depending upon the flesh. It's like the height of arrogance, isn't it? To look at examples like Abraham and Sarah and go, you know, there's 1,000 more illustrations like them in the Bible of how trusting in the flesh goes disastrously long, but I'm going to be the exception to the rule. It'll work out for me, right? This is the error of probably every young man with a sweet bike and a cool helmet. All of my buddies have collapsed terribly and hurt themselves on this jump, but I'm going to make it. Fourth application. We should use biblical stories as illustrations and analogies as we teach our children. We should use them carefully. Remember, Paul is teaching spiritual children. You should know your Bibles well, parents and grandparents. And not just to teach them and instruct them and to rebuke them. But let's say your son does something good. He refuses to go along with the crowd. He faces difficult odds and he follows Jesus instead of following his flesh. You can sit him down and you can say, son, do you remember that story in the book of Samuel when the armor bearer looked at Jonathan, who was going to take the hill, just the two of them against a whole battalion of Philistines? Do you remember that story? Where the armor bearer really felt like he had no choice, but he was with Jonathan all the way because he was obligated to the great prince. You were like the armor bearer. You chose to follow Jesus up the hill against the grain, even when all the odds were stacked against you. And I'm proud of you. See, the characters of the Bible are not just negative illustrations of bad behavior and bad character that we want to work out of our children. The Bible also offers us plenty of positive examples to point to our children and say, this is what faith looks like in action. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of the Lord in bad times and difficult circumstances and yet to be faithful. Fifth application is this. We should rejoice that we are the children of the once barren woman. Just think about what the score is when Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. I mean, there's at least 6,000 Pharisees on the earth at the time. And there's like 200 people slammed in an upper room following Jesus. And then the day of Pentecost happens. Explosive growth. Thousands of people come to saving faith. And it's continued ever since. Day by day, the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, continues to move in the hearts of people who are far from God, and they are added to the number of God's children day by day. The offspring of the woman of promise, the offspring of Sarah, continue to multiply on a daily basis. Here's another application. We should prepare for opposition from those who want works as our righteousness. It's going to happen in the church. It happens time and time again in Presbyterian circles. Like within 100 years after the Scottish Reformation, the Scottish church was dealing with it once again, and there was 12 men standing against the entire denomination saying, "Brothers, we are creating a new law. We are creating a new standard that man has to achieve in order to be saved." My, how quickly we forget the grace of God. It happens again and again. And sometimes those who stand for works-based righteousness are easily corrected, and other times they're willing, quite literally, to go to war over it. Another application is this. We should exercise church discipline against false teachers. I mean, Paul is, I don't think it's that thinly veiled. He's telling them, you don't just not believe these guys, you cast them out. These Judaizers are leading you astray. There's a video from a few years ago that circled the internet, as internet viral videos are wont to do. And in this video, some of you have probably seen it, a man goes, I think, to a college campus or just on a sidewalk in a major city, and he offers those passing by a choice. You can have this kind of regular, it's not even a king-size Hershey bar, it's just a regular Hershey chocolate bar. Okay, it's not like a mini one that you get in the Halloween bucket, it's like, you know, one of the normal size ones. He says, you can have this Hershey's chocolate bar, or you can have this 1 ounce silver coin. And when I say silver, I don't mean the color. I mean actual silver. Like you go to the periodic table and you're like, okay, the silver, okay? And almost without fail, they chose the chocolate bar. They lacked the ability to see that the silver coin would actually buy them probably an entire little box of chocolate bars. They couldn't see which was better. And this should remind you of that line from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He describes an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday by the sea. Right? That's just the 2022, I think is when the video came. That's the 2022 version of what C.S. Lewis is talking about. We go on choosing the chocolate bar because we cannot imagine the true value of that silver coin. But in this letter, Paul is not comparing an ounce of silver to a chocolate bar. No, the two choices, there's a much greater chasm between them. He's setting before the Galatians and before us today a different choice. In one hand is poison masked by sprinkles and icing to distract us from the fact that it will surely lead to our death. And in the other hand, Paul is holding out all of the riches of heaven to be received by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. One of them is afforded to us purely by our flesh, and the other one was purchased by the person and work of Christ. And it is definitively and clearly the better option. The grace of God gives us what is better. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.